On Thursday morning, I took Jen's car, which happened to have Jack's car seat in it, over to the mechanic to have some work done. And then afterward, I went over to Bigby Coffee on Center to get some work done on my sermon. And about a half an hour after I had gotten there, I get a phone call from Jen, who I said she was fairly frantic. She said, I don't think I was frantic, but all she said was, "I need you to come home right away. Jack shoved a peanut up his nose, and we need to take him to the hospital." And I just said, "Okay," and I hung up the phone, packed up my stuff, and got out of there. I should mention, Jack is totally fine. But in that moment, before common sense had really set in yet, and I hadn't really thought the situation through, I was sort of in a panic. Because I hadn't yet rationalized the fact that when you have something in one nostril, you can still breathe. So I'm trying to rush home. But would you believe that traffic wouldn't cooperate with me that morning? And you've all been there, right? So I'm trying to get out onto Center, and nobody's letting me out. And then I finally get on the road, and I'm in the right-hand lane behind a slow driver, and nobody in the left lane's letting me over. And then every single traffic light I got to was red, of course. And every single time my light would turn green, there was at least one or two other cars from the other direction that still went through. And all the while, I'm just thinking, what is wrong with these people? Don't they know that I have an emergency to get to? What makes them think that what they're doing is so much more important that they can't let me out? They're just so selfish. Who's thought that before, behind the wheel, right? Of course, I drive selfishly most of the time, and I'm guessing a lot of us do. When you're out on the road, for example, and there's somebody that you don't let in front of you because you have to be in first for some reason. Or how about those times maybe the opposite? You're on a more of a leisurely drive and you're going the speed limit or a couple miles an hour under, and you know there's cars building up behind you, but you know you don't speed up, right? We've all been there too. Or how about those times when you're the car approaching that yellow light and you know it's going to turn red if you go underneath it, but you go anyway, and so you know the cars in the other directions are going to have to wait another second. Do you ever wonder in those moments about the other drivers? Do you ever stop and think where they're going? If they're running late for work, or if they have somewhere they have to be, or maybe if they happen to have a two-year-old at home with a peanut stuck up his nose? Probably not, right? Not most of the time. Because it's way too easy to think about ourselves and where am I going and what do I need to do? And so we don't think about everybody else. But let's face it, all of us are probably, in that sense, selfish drivers, at least some of the time. And so as I'm driving home and I'm trying to get to Jack and these thoughts are occurring to me, I'm having this really, you know, introspective moment while driving home, all of a sudden I realize, yes, these people are being selfish, but I'm being selfish too. In fact, I'm selfish all the time. If I don't actively keep my selfishness in check, I pretty much will act all the time like everything is always about me. Now, who's with me? Thank you. I'm glad I'm not alone there. There's actually a story from when me and Jen were first dating that we joke around about sometimes now. Wasn't so funny at the time. But Jen had gone out shopping with her mom and decided that she was going to surprise me with lunch. And so there's this cheesesteak place in the mall. They have great sandwiches, and so she picked up a couple of them and came over to my house, totally unexpected, and hands me this bag. And so I take the bag, and it has the label, and I know where it's from, and I open it up, and I look inside, and I say, "What, no fries?" Not, "Thank you, this was so nice of you, I can't believe you surprised me, this is so great, I didn't see this coming." I don't know why I said that. I mean, they have great fries, but like I said, we joke about that today, but at that moment, Jen almost, she came like an inch away from taking the bag away and just leaving, and I honestly don't remember how I smoothed that over, but like I said, you know, we still talk about it to this day. In fact, if one of us does something a little bit selfish, we'll playfully, you know, say to each other, usually it's Jen saying to me, "What, no fries?" Just as sort of a way to remind ourselves. That wasn't the first selfish thing I ever did, believe it or not. And I've done other selfish things since then, and I'm pretty sure I have more coming, right? But that was one of those moments that just stood out to me. It was one of those landmark occurrences where I knew how selfish I had just been. And I understood how my words and my actions and my selfishness actually affect other people. And it didn't necessarily mean I was never selfish again, but it was one of those moments where I knew I had to do something about it. I couldn't keep on going in that direction. Now, you might have noticed on the back of your worship folder this morning that the title of today's sermon is, if I can get this, click, is this on, the clicker? Oops, I turned it off, sorry. The title of today's sermon is It's All About Jesus. What is all about Jesus? Everything is all about Jesus, am I right? Now, that might be something that we agree with. That might be something you might say amen to, or that you might, again, you might agree with. You might say that, of course, that's true. But the question is, do we actually live like that statement is true? Or are we selfish? Do we say that it's all about Jesus, but live like it's all about me? Do we live like our families exist to serve us? Or that our community exists to serve us, our nation exists to serve us? Or worse yet, do we live like the church exists to serve us? Consciously? Probably not. Again, I think most of us would agree the statement is true. It's all about Jesus. I doubt very much that most of us actually consciously think we are the center of the universe. But when it comes to how we actually live, it's another story. Now let's go ahead and jump into Colossians. Colossians is a short book written by the Apostle Paul. It's actually a letter to a small town called Colossae. And this letter has been one of my favorite books of the Bible since I was in seminary. In one of my New Testament classes, we added a semester-long assignment to write a commentary on this book. And so I learned that it may be a short little book, but it's packed with theological and practical truth. It's one of those books that you can't read through it without being forced to think. And you also can't read through it without being asked to do something. And so when I was asked to preach today, I thought, why not go there? And if I can only pick one sermon out of this book to preach, why not my favorite part, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And let's just go ahead and read through verse 20. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So first question, who is Jesus? He's God. Specifically, he is God that we can see. The New Living Translation of the Bible, this verse says, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God." Now we're told all throughout the Old Testament that we can't see God. In fact, in Exodus 33, verse 20, God says to Moses, "Man shall not see me and live." The Old Testament introduces us to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And he is so far above us, he's so far beyond us, that we can't even hope to see him and survive the encounter. But then in the New Testament, we're introduced to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus. And Jesus is close to us. In fact, Jesus is so close to us that he's one of us. As this passage says, he's the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn has created a lot of confusion throughout the history of the church. So does that mean he was created? Does it mean he had a beginning point? That he's not eternal? Maybe that he's not God? There's actually a lot of people who would make that argument. There's even so-called Christian groups that would make this argument, dating back all the way almost to the time of Christ. So here's our church history lesson for today. This is a guy named Arius. He was a theologian who lived way back in 256 to 336 AD. This is a time when the church was just getting started and people were still just figuring out a lot of these deeper concepts like the Trinity. The belief that there is only one God and he exists as three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now again, Scripture makes it clear that there is one God, and it makes it clear that he is also three, that he's Father, Son, and Spirit. But the New Testament never gives us a term for this concept. It doesn't spell out all of the details. And so that left the early church especially with a lot of questions. So Arius, this guy, taught that the Son, he was God, but he believed that there was a time when God did not exist as three persons. There was a time when he was just God, and then he created the Son and the Spirit and somehow gave them this godness. And so, now Arius did not invent this idea, but he did make it popular, and so today it's still known as Arianism. And this controversy rocked the early church. In fact, it forced leaders from the early church from all over the place to come together to discuss this issue among some other things, and they came to a place called Nicaea. It's called the Council of Nicaea, where they got together to discuss this issue, most importantly. And the end result of that council was a document or a creed called the Nicene Creed, which is basically a statement summarizing core Christian beliefs. And the beginning, first few words of that, or first few lines of that creed go like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him, all things were made. So do you see where this Arianism idea crept in here, where they were actually addressing that issue when they made this statement? Look at that statement, begotten, not made. In that short statement, they are affirming the fact that while Jesus comes from the Father, he proceeds from the Father, he was not created. Just like the Father, Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. He and the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, they are one. They have always been one. They have always existed. As verse 19 says, in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, Jesus isn't just like God. He doesn't just have some godlike abilities. He is fully and completely God. Now, with this statement, Arianism officially became a heresy, although that didn't mean it went away. In fact, there's several groups that identify themselves as Christians today that still would believe in that. Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, still subscribe to some Arian beliefs about the Trinity, specifically about Jesus. And they might even use this verse in Colossians to support that. They would say, see, look, it says Jesus is born. But we have to look at the next verse. In verse 8, the next verse it says, by him all things were created. And then further down it says, all things were created through him and for him. John chapter 1, verse 3 makes a very similar statement. John says, without him not anything was made that was made. So in other words, if it was created, it was created by Jesus. Now, we can look at it this way. Everything in the universe falls into one of two categories. Either it was uncreated, it has always existed, it was never made, or it's a created thing, it was made, it had a beginning point. So, first of all, what falls into the uncreated category? God. Only God, right? What else falls into that category? Nothing. Only God is uncreated. So what does that mean falls into the created things category? Everything else that exists, right? One of two choices. So that the question then is, where does Jesus fall? Which category is Jesus in? Now, just logically speaking here, if Jesus made everything, if Jesus is the one that made the created things category, then he just logically has to be in the other category, unless he created himself somehow, and I don't see how that could have happened. So Jesus is in the uncreated category, and if he's in the uncreated category, that makes him God. But the text says he was first born. Right, it does. But that doesn't mean first to be born, as in created. It means that Jesus holds the rights of the firstborn. Or as Paul writes at the end of verse 18, he is preeminent. Jesus is first. Jesus is highest. Jesus is the most distinguished. He's the most important. Everything is about Jesus. Why? Because he made everything. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that God created everything, the heavens and the earth, from nothing. What we learn here in Colossians is that the person of the Trinity that did the creating is Jesus. There was nothing made that Jesus didn't make. And so he has the right to be the focus of all of it. He is first over physical reality because he made it. He's first over heaven or spiritual reality because he made that. He's first over what the verse calls dominions or authorities. We could call that social or political reality because, again, he made it. And he's first over the church. Verse 18 says that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his own body. It's not our church. It's his church. It's our job to listen to him. He calls the shots we're supposed to follow. Oakwood Bible Church is supposed to be all about Jesus. So moving on in verse 18, we even learn that Jesus is first among the dead. And why is that? Because just like what will be true of every single one of us, Jesus died. In fact, he died a gruesome death on a cross. But unlike what any one of us could do on our own, Jesus defeated death. He rose again. He resurrected. He came back alive in the flesh, never again to be threatened by death. And so with that victory, there is nothing in all of creation, in heaven or earth, that Jesus isn't first over. I love this quote by the theologian Abraham Kuyper. He says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus made every bit of creation, so that's his. Jesus started the church, so the church is his. Jesus defeated death, so even death is his. The focus, the point, the reason for absolutely everything in all of creation is Jesus. And so I think that begs a question for us. What does that mean for us? For that, we have to move on to the next section, Colossians 1, 21 through 23, which says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Again, if everything in all of creation is about Jesus, then what does that mean for us? Well, at the very least, it means it's not all about us. We are not the point, even if we act like we are a lot of the time. And not only is it not about us, but we've actually turned our backs on the one that it is all about. Every time we ignore him, every time we hurt other people, every time we act selfishly, every time we sin, we are guilty of making it all about us instead of all about him. Now, the text right there says some pretty harsh things about us, doesn't it? But if we're honest with ourselves, we also know that those things are true. We've all been alienated. We've been separated from God because of the choices that we have made. We've all been hostile in mind. We've thought awful thoughts. We've turned our backs on God. We have decided to make things all about ourselves. We've done evil deeds. Now, that might look different from person to person, but all of us are guilty of sin. We all have skeletons in the closet. And yet, despite all of that, Paul tells us that Jesus wants to reconcile with us. In other words, Jesus wants to make everything right. When Jesus made everything, it was perfect, but we messed it up. Now, when I was a kid, I used to love Legos. Like I said, Jack is about two and a half years old now, so he's not quite big enough for regular Legos yet, but he has these things called Mega Blocks, which are basically like big Legos that don't hold together very well. Any parents in the room know exactly what I'm talking about. And so what he always wants to do with them is build towers. Actually, more specifically, he'll take this baby cow toy, this little calf, and he says, "Let's build a barn for a baby cow." But then the barn becomes a tower. And so he doesn't know a lot about construction. I mean, neither do I. But he doesn't know about good design yet, you know, how to build the tower so it doesn't fall over right away. But yet, at the same time, you can tell that he has a very clear plan in mind when he's putting the blocks together, because if I try to take one and move it and try to make it a little more secure, he gets upset with me, because that's not where it goes. And worse of all, if the dog comes along and whacks her tail against the tower and it topples over, he loses it. Because his perfectly designed tower with every piece exactly in the right place is now turned into a heap of blocks on the floor by the evil dog. And I think that's kind of like what we did to creation. Jesus made an absolutely perfect world. He made it for us to enjoy. He took the first people and he put them in this perfect garden and he said, you can do whatever you want, knock yourselves out, just don't do this one thing. And so what did they do? The one thing, right? They did the one thing that they weren't supposed to do. And like a big clumsy dog coming along, they knocked the whole beautiful tower down. But unlike a child that melts down when the creation is broken, Jesus looks at the heap of blocks on the floor and he says, I still see my perfect tower. Just watch, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to make it right again. And the way that Jesus does this, the way he reconciles everything, is through his death. Jesus died so we could live, so we could be forgiven, so we could go on to stand in front of God, perfect and innocent. And to be forgiven, we're told that we simply have to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Now, that word faith means belief to the extent of complete trust and reliance. So first of all, there's belief. What do we need to believe? Well, first of all, we have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the perfect, all-powerful God who not only died for us, but rose again for us. We also have to believe something that might be a little bit harder for us to actually accept, and that's not only is he who he says he is, but we are who he says we are. We are sinful human beings. We're finite. We are not the center of the universe, even though we act like we are. And we have essentially mutinied against our Creator. But there's one more important thing that we have to believe, and that's that we must believe that Jesus will forgive us of all of that if we just ask him to. That's the belief part. But what about this concept of to the extent of complete trust and reliance? What does that mean? I think that means that there is more to this belief than simply agreeing with it on some vague intellectual level. Yesterday, I was installing some updates on my computer, and I came to a screen that I'm sure many of us are familiar with. It looks something like this. This mile-long legal document that says Terms of Service, and at the bottom, it asks if you agree to these terms. Have you read, and do you agree to these terms? So what did I do? I clicked, I agreed. Did I read the terms? I'll leave that to your imagination. Have any of you ever actually read the terms? Anybody? I see a couple of hands maybe. I've tried to before. I've at least skimmed through pretty far. And essentially what this is, like I said, a mile-long legal document. It's covering any kind of liability if you were to use that program in an irresponsible way. It's also potentially forfeiting your privacy rights or whatever other rights they may deem appropriate. And what do? We click accept. We never read it. We don't really think about it. Do we do anything that it says to do? Maybe, maybe not. In other words, we agree to this legally, but not necessarily in any sort of deep or meaningful way, right? And I think a lot of us approach belief in Jesus somewhat like that. We agree, on some vague intellectual level, but do we understand what we're agreeing to? Do we understand specifically that there's implications to this belief? That it should change everything about the way that we live? Does your belief mean that you trust to the extent that you actually do what Jesus said to do? Now, I'm not saying you have to be perfect, because obviously all of us sin. Of course we mess up. But we do need to be making an effort to live the way that Jesus asks us to live. We need to admit our sins to him. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to make an effort to make that right. And we need to, again, be going out and doing the good things that Jesus has asked of us to do. And when we have that kind of faith, then Jesus invites us into something that is truly awesome. He invites us to do that work of reconciliation, of fixing everything right alongside him. Going back to verse 20, we're told that Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself. Now, quick question. What is included in all things? All things, right? Pretty self-explanatory. A lot of times, I think we get this idea that the reconciliation that Jesus offered is for human beings only, specifically human souls. And don't get me wrong, that is the most important. Our job is to save souls, and there's nothing more important than that. But everything else is important too. When human beings first disobeyed God and this perfect world he created was broken, what were the consequences of that? It was something we call the curse. It didn't just affect human beings. It affected everything. The serpent was made to crawl on its belly. All life was made to experience death. It says the ground itself was cursed. In other words, the effects of sin were universal. Everything is affected by sin. But that just means that the effects of Jesus' redemption, of his reconciliation, are also universal. All things that were broken are fixed in the fall, or all things that were broken in the fall are fixed in Jesus. They're ultimately going to be set right through Jesus. And that is the gospel. Through Jesus, there is salvation for human beings, which that alone is enough, right? But in addition to that, everything else gets fixed. Plants, animals, the environment, culture, the planet itself, the galaxy, the universe, everything that Jesus made that is now broken because of us ultimately gets fixed again. And for some strange reason, Jesus invites us to be a part of that. So in John 14, 12, for example, he told his disciples, "You will do even greater things than me." In Matthew chapter 28, he tells them, "You go into all the world and make disciples." He has given us the job to do these things. And what is the mechanism that Jesus uses to do this? He hints at it back in verse 18. He uses his church. He uses his body to do his work. Once again, it's his church. It's not our church. The church is not about us. But a lot of times I think we approach church sort of like we're looking into a paper lunch sack going, "What, no fries?" and ignoring the delicious other stuff that is in there. I think we look at things selfishly. We look at things for what we're going to get out of it. Now, granted, the church helps us. The church teaches us. It motivates us. It encourages us. Hopefully the church has been there for you when you've been struggling. But that said, the church is not about us. The church is about Jesus. And if we are truly a part of the church, then that means Jesus has given each one of us a job to do inside of the church. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, I won't read all of this, but it teaches us that everyone who is a part of the body of Christ, everyone who is a part of the church, through the grace of God, has been given a gift. Some sort of skill or ability or passion that you are specifically designed to use within the church, to serve the church, and to take part in this reconciliation of all things that Jesus is doing. And so you've been given this gift, and it's your job to use that. Now, many of you know exactly what your gift or your gifts are. You know what Jesus has wired you for, what he's given you passions for, what he's given you abilities to do. And many of you are doing that on a weekly basis. Or there's another group of people. There's some of you that don't have a clue what your gift is, but you're essentially saying, "I'm here to serve. I don't know how I can serve best, but I do know that I can serve." The problem happens when we don't do either of those things. When whether we know what our gift is or not, we decide, "I'm not going to do anything." Now, I want to brag about our teenagers for just a minute. I get to do that because I'm the youth pastor. I see the teenagers in this church serving all over the place. In fact, a couple of weeks ago was Easter, and someone pointed out to me that there were teenagers serving in just about every single available area where you could serve. There were teenagers serving the Easter breakfast that morning. They were working in the nursery and toddler room. They were on the praise team, singing, playing instruments. They were up in the sound booth. They were greeting. They were ushering. You name it, they were doing it. Not to say that you know, nobody else was doing anything, but I just think back to when I was a teenager, and I didn't have the first clue what my gift was. I just hoped and I prayed that it didn't have anything to do with preaching. And you see where that got me, right? I'm not sure that all of the teenagers or even many of them in our church know exactly what their gift is, but a lot of them have shown this attitude of, I just want to figure it out. I want to contribute. I want to do something. And I think it would benefit all of us to have that same attitude, an attitude that says, again, I might not know how to help best, but I'm here and I want to help. I want to do something. Use me. There's plenty of needs within our church. I know we have needs within Awana. They're going to be celebrating tonight their award ceremony, but I know that on a weekly basis, there's kids who've worked to memorize their verses, and they don't necessarily have an adult to say those verses to. We have needs in our nursery and our toddler room. We have needs in our children's church. It's not just our kids' areas. We could always use gatekeepers or ushers or greeters or all sorts of different areas where you can serve. The jobs are there. The spots to serve are there. We just need people to step into them. And this is not to say that serving within a program or serving a filled position is the only way that we serve. Because, I mean, look around you. There's people all around you in need right now this morning. There's young couples that could use an older couple to mentor them. There's parents that could use help with their kids. There's people who have experienced loss that need more than just one positive comment on a Sunday morning. They just need someone to sit with them, to be with them through that loss. True friendship. There's struggling people who could use a meal or lonely people who could use a phone call. Or you name it, right? All around us, all of us have needs. And as the church, we're supposed to help each other. Again, the church isn't about you. The church is about Jesus. And Jesus said that if you want to show that you love him, essentially love your neighbor. Our neighbors are sitting right around us this morning, our closest neighbors at least. The work of reconciliation happens when we serve in and through the church. And that's also not just something that happens at church in this building on Sundays. Jesus commands us, his followers, to go out into the world and make disciples. In other words, that means that it's our job to tell people about Jesus and to invite them to believe in and follow him. There's a guy named Tom Rainer. He's the president of Lifeway Christian Resources. He spent most of his career studying the church. He served for about 15 years as a church consultant. He runs a blog and a podcast that's designed to help church leaders. He's even written a few books about the church. And one of the things he's really passionate about is evangelism. He writes posts all the time about how we can do a better job at evangelism. And back in 2015, he wrote a post titled, 15 Reasons Our Churches Are Less Evangelistic Today. I think probably a lot of us have noticed that we don't do as good of a job as we used to do of going out and sharing the gospel. And so he listed 15 reasons why he thought that was the case. I don't want to read all 15 of those to you, although you can look that article up if you'd like. I just want to list three of those things that he pointed out. One, many Christians and church members do not befriend and spend time with lost persons. When was the last time you hung out with somebody who was not a Christian? Our churches have an ineffective evangelistic strategy of you come rather than we go. That might not be the official church policy anywhere, but I think a lot of us have that mindset. We want the world to come to us, right? And then the last one, church membership today is more about getting my needs met rather than reaching the lost. Again, that sense of selfishness. I think a lot of Christians will point out this gap between how different the church and the world have become. And that gap is getting wider, right? I think we all notice that. The solution to that is not to expect that the rest of the world is going to come here. The solution is to go out, as Jesus said, and make disciples. We have to go to them. And that means that the more you come in contact with people outside of these walls, outside of the church, the more responsibility you have to show Jesus to them and to tell them about Jesus. In other words, growing the church is no longer just the job of pastors and teachers. Not that it ever really was just their job to begin with. It's all of our job. If you meet a person who is not a believer, it's your job. And while we're out there doing that, there's one other important thing to keep in mind. And that's don't forget that the gospel affects everything. Again, Jesus created everything. Everything is about Jesus, and so ultimately everything is affected by Jesus. Everything that's broken gets fixed through Jesus. And as his church, we have a role to play in that. It's no secret that we live in a broken world. People are facing more issues than we could possibly talk about this morning. And of course, the greatest need that people experience outside of the church is a need for forgiveness, a need for Jesus, for salvation. But that isn't necessarily the greatest need they feel, right? And it doesn't mean that their other needs are not important. And I believe that if we aren't paying attention to those other needs that they have, if we're not working to try to help them, then we shouldn't be surprised when they turn a deaf ear to our attempts to share the gospel with them. Everything is about Jesus, and to give him anything less than everything is essentially selfishness. It's all about Jesus, and that means that everything is important to Jesus. The church is important to Jesus. The gospel is important to Jesus. And people and all of the problems that they face are important to Jesus. And I believe that that means that all of those things ought to be important to each one of us as well. Let's pray together.